So we're going to look at Matthew 20. But as we do that, we have to back up a little bit. Jesus was building up to the parable in Matthew 20 as we see him going. When you look at Matthew 19, it looks like sometimes we're tempted to look at these stories as individual and independent little nuggets. But Jesus never wastes word. He continues to build. And a lot of times we miss that because when we hear a sermon or a teaching, it's often a little segment. And so we forget that these are all connected. When you look at Matthew 19 into Matthew 20, you see several topics that Jesus is dealing with. At the beginning of chapter 19 of Matthew, he deals with what? Divorce. If you're talking to somebody and the topic of divorce comes up, oftentimes you'll go to Matthew 19, the beginning of Matthew 19, and you see Jesus interacting with some people there, and he talks about divorce. The next section, right after that, verses 13 through 15, you see children coming, parents wanting him to bless their children, and the disciples saying, get out of here, get out of here. You know, as if the kingdom of God is only for grown-ups. And what is Jesus' response? Let them come. Let them come, as the old Michael Card song says, let the children come. Let the children come. After that, verses 16 through 26, he's talking to a rich young ruler. Rich young ruler is trying to figure out, how do I get to the kingdom of heaven? And the whole idea of, what do I need to do to be saved? And we tend to be that way, doers. What do I need to do to be saved? We talked about this at men's group yesterday. Is being Christian about what we do? Well, doing is important, but that's several boxes down. The top box, as we talked about yesterday, is a relationship with God through Christ. After that, we see the encounter that was going on there, the eternal reward of the faithful in verses 27 through 30. And the question is, hey, we've given up everything. Aren't you going to guarantee us something? What do we get out of it? I'm forfeiting so much. I'm giving up so much in this life. Now, if you look at those, it's tempting to say, oh, they're just independent little things. None of them really have anything to do together with each other. And I would say that's not true. They are connected. The truths that you see Jesus touch on in those four circumstances, four situations, are critical to understanding chapter 20, at least the story that we build to in chapter 20. And God uses every aspect of the continuum of our lives to guide us to an appointed end. He never wastes time. He will use things that happen earlier in life to build towards wherever we're going, if we allow him to do that. God works all things together for good, as Romans 8 says. And so we have to believe that that is happening here in this story as well. So let's go back just for a moment before we hit chapter 20 to see where Jesus is going in this process. The first thing that we see, as Jesus is building, he's trying to create this image of God as impartial and all-wise, the justice of God through these scenarios. So the first thing we see is, number one, the perfect expectation and design of God, which all of us fail. You know, when people are asked about divorce, the whole topic of divorce comes up, and Jesus goes, wait a minute, that is not how God designed this from the beginning. You know, because they're assuming that divorce is okay, you just have to qualify it right. And Jesus goes, no, God had a design. And his design was one man, one woman for life. That is his design. And it's interesting that the response he gets as he's describing this is, well then, what's the point of getting married? Now you think about that response and you go, wow, how cold. But, you know, we do it in our culture. If I stop loving my spouse, I can get out of this thing. You know, no fault divorce. And Jesus is going, wait a minute, let's go back to the design. The design is this, and you know what? It's impossible for me to love my wife. We've been together. This will be, tomorrow, Valentine's Day, will be 40 years since I gave her my first thing of flowers. Yeah. But I would be lying if I said I loved her perfectly every day of 40 years. We are still together, and praise God, that is still a reality. We are still hanging on to that ideal, but I have not loved her the way I should love her every day for 40 years. No. And I'm guessing if you asked her, she'd probably say the same thing. Everybody fails. So it is not about one breaking the law and another not breaking the law. We all break God's ideal. If we go a little further, we see another principle. Age has no bearing on divine acceptance. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, Jesus said. Now the disciples were going, wait a minute, this is for grown-ups. And Jesus goes, wait a minute. The kingdom of God was created for such as these. Does that mean that only a two-year-old can get into heaven? No, that's not what is meant there. What's meant is innocent, humble, submitted. The kingdom of God was made for those who come in a sense of innocence, not innocence in perfection sense, but innocence from the idea of being submitted to God. You know, a child believes whatever you tell them. They don't know any different. The grown-ups are the ones who come with the baggage. The grown-ups are the ones who come with all the debates. But a child just believes because they're told. So the kingdom of God is for lawbreakers, and all of us are lawbreakers. The kingdom of God is for young and old alike. There is no age differentiation. The third principle we see, wealth and status don't guarantee salvation. Matthew 19, Jesus makes a statement, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples said, then who can be saved? You see the interesting assumption there? If you're rich and have great status, you have a better chance of getting into the kingdom. But this passage says, no, it is not about wealth. It is not about status. In fact, it's the wealthy that have a harder time. Why? Why would Jesus make that identification? Priorities, and where does a rich person tend to put their trust? In their status, in their the comfort that comes, the security that comes from finances. With lots of money. If you have no money, you have nothing to lose. But if you've got a lot, it's hard to let go of. And we're told in this story that as Jesus challenged him, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, the man walked away discouraged. Why? Because he was a wealthy man. The kingdom of God is for lawbreakers. That's all of us. The kingdom of God is for young and old alike. The kingdom of God doesn't care about status or wealth. And then the fourth principle, personal sacrifice will be rewarded, but won't improve your eternal status. This is the passage where the disciples are going, hey, we've left all kinds of stuff. We've left everything behind to follow you. And what was Jesus' response? Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last will be first. Now, it's reassuring to know that what you leave behind will be rewarded. There will be compensation, so to speak, but not necessarily in the earthly realm of financial gain or status or power. There will be a recompense. There will be a reward in heaven for those who sacrifice. And I find it interesting. He goes, there's going to be a reward and you will get eternal life. That should be the primary concern. But there's something about us as humans that value material gain. I want to make sure that my sacrifice is going to be rewarded. And Jesus goes, wait a minute. You've got this all wrong. The first will be last and the last will be first. Now, the kingdom of God is for lawbreakers. The kingdom of God is for young and old alike. The kingdom of God does not, it doesn't matter whether you have status or power. And you know what? It doesn't even matter what you've sacrificed. There will be a reward. But the first will be last and the last will be first. And that, then, is when we get to Matthew 20. Now, all of that sounds like, wow, you just spun your wheels for a long time here. No, if you don't understand that, then the first word of the passage we read won't make sense. What's the first word of the passage? For. That's kind of like therefore. If you see therefore, you got to find out what it's therefore. If you see the word for, it's building on a previous concept. Now, I know we already read it, but for the sake of those who are going to be watching this or listening to it, we're going to go ahead and read the passage again. Chapter 20, verse 1 through verse 16. And I'll do it quickly. Follow along in your notes or in your Bible, whatever. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. Now, what had they been promised? A denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go, but I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last. Now that last line sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Where did it come from? The end of 19. Yep. Now we'll get to that here in a little bit. But think of this. This is all connected, saints. This is not a separate story dealing with a separate principle. It's building through the whole system here. It is no coincidence that those hired last were paid first. To make his point, Jesus needed to draw in the crowd listening to the story. He knew that could only happen to its fullest by creating a fairness scenario. Another way, if we were to use modern vernacular, when the people hired first saw the people last paid a denarius, you can imagine what they would have said. What would their response have been? That's not fair. Exactly, which is basically what they said. Hey, what are you doing? You paid that last guy a denarius, and we had to work all day for what we got. That's not fair. And you can almost hear the crowd who's listening to this story say that together, or at least whisper it. That's not fair. And we get caught up in that. Each of the previous stories had been built in one degree or another on the overarching principle of fairness. Is it fair for a lawbreaker to get into heaven? Is it fair for a young child to get into heaven who hasn't proven themselves yet? Is it fair? Is it fair? Is it fair? Every one of the scenarios was asking that question in one form or another. God, are you fair? One of the concepts driving the socialistic ideologies of today is the false understanding of justice and fairness. We're told that it isn't right for some to have more than others. There shouldn't be a 1% and a 99%. I'm sure you've heard this. Those pushing that agenda state that under communism or socialism, the ground would be level and all would be fair. But there are lies embedded in that proposition. The first is that fairness is the ultimate goal. Is that God's ultimate goal? No. Should it be our ultimate goal? No, but we sure like to say it a lot. The second is that bringing the top down will bring the bottom up. In fact, it's the other way around. If I bring the 1% down to the level of the average, what happens to the average? They drop even further. What happens is the level of general output drops significantly, exponentially. As the top is brought down, the rest just drop even further. We've seen that with people around us. If I can get this amount of money staying home, then why go out here and work? It makes no sense. If I go back to work, I'm going to make less than what I made sitting at home. So I'll just stay at home. And the idea of socialism and communism builds on that kind of idea. I'm going to help so-and-so. I'm going to give them this resource. That will motivate them to then use that resource and get out there and produce, right? The opposite happens. the opposite happens. Why? It's bad theology, folks, is why. The heart is desperately wicked, lazy. So I'm not going to get out and do anything productive unless I have something to achieve, unless I have something to gain. I have to feed my family, so I better go get a job. I better go do something. These guys in the story were standing looking for work. And the landowner, interesting, this really is a story about the grace of the landowner. He didn't have to go back out there over and over and over again, but he did. Why? Because he had genuine concern and compassion for the people who were out there. So I'm going to hire them. I'm going to bring them in. I'm going to let them do work. Again, this flies in the face of the just give away kind of thing, idea that we have in today's culture. And here in this story, the landowner doesn't just give away money. He says, I will hire you. And then we see the generosity after that. Fairness evaluates a situation based on the horizontal impact or application on the people or parties involved. So if you're going to summarize this, fairness goes this way. Fairness looks this way. How is this principle, this action going to impact the people to my side? Okay. Again, the understanding is everybody has to be treated the same. The problem is that never happens. If fairness is your goal, someone's going to lose. All right? How do you get average? You have a high and a low. That's how you get an average. Fairness is based on an average. Justice, on the other hand, where fairness looks sideways, justice looks up. Justice looks at a standard, a set objective standard, and evaluates everybody down here based on that standard. The standard is 55 miles an hour. If you go below that, you're okay to a certain point. But if you go over 55 miles an hour, what's going to happen? Hopefully, if the law is applied justly, whether rich or poor, young or old, you're going to get the consequences of speeding. All right? We want to live in a just society where the rules apply to everybody. And as I said, even the smallest child can see partiality. Even the youngest child can look around and go, that's not fair. That rule is not applied to everybody. In a just society, everyone is measured by the same standard. And that standard doesn't move. The standard is an objective set standard that everybody is measured by. So you see the difference? We sometimes fall into the trap of thinking, I want God to be fair. And God goes, no, I'm not fair, but I am just. And what is his standard? Perfection. I really wish he wasn't just. Because justice doesn't look this way. Justice looks this way. It goes up. It looks at a standard that is set objectively. There's a book that came across Vicki's path a while back, and she was actually asked to review it by Jennifer Rothschild. Now, Jennifer Rothschild, I don't know if you are acquainted with her, but she is a wonderful speaker and author, and she's blind. If you know her story, it wasn't something that happened all of a sudden. It was degenerative, and she's had some really interesting experiences as a Christian and speaker. Just as the same kind of thing you might imagine for Johnny Erickson Tada. You know, a lot of people going, well, God heals everybody, and so, you know, why are you blind? You must not have enough faith. They say the same thing to Johnny Erickson Tada. You're in a wheelchair. That shouldn't be happening. If you have faith, God. And she has been able to evaluate the character of God through the eyes of someone who has been asked to carry a thorn in her side. Kind of like Paul. I challenged God three times to remove this thorn from my side. And he goes, you know what? My grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness. And so Jennifer Rothschild has experienced that kind of a walk. And this book I found really interesting because I misread the title. When I first read it, I thought, God is just not fair. But that's not the way the title goes. God is just not fair. And in this book, she references the parable that we're actually talking about. I wanted to read a couple of things from her book. We tend to feel like a little suffering is expected. But once we've met the Christian quota for suffering, it just isn't fair to have more piled on. Besides, don't we as Christians deserve protection, blessings, and healing? And not just us. There are plenty of people who may not be Christians, but they don't deserve a bum rap either. You know, like how a dad loses his job at the same time his elderly mom has to be put in a nursing home, while his young son struggles with a new diagnosis of diabetes, and his wife is so overwhelmed that she falls into a deep depression. And of course, with no job, there's no insurance. How is that fair? How can good people deserve such bad things in life, especially when we believe God is good? Many of us embrace the belief that we deserve good things from God because He is good, and that seems only fair. Is it really true? Yes, God is good, but does this mean we deserve only good things in our lives? We're walking through Habakkuk in our Thursday night Bible study, and this is a basic question that he asks. Okay, God, I know that your people need to be punished. They're misbehaving. They're doing horrible things. And so God says, I'm sending the Chaldeans. I'm sending the Babylonians. And what's Habakkuk's response? What? That's not fair. He says, how can you use a people worse to punish your people? That's basically the question he asks. God says, no, it's not fair, but it's just. Jennifer Rothschild actually speaks to this problem of fairness as she comments on Jesus' parable, the one we're looking at here. Rather than playing the comparison game, perhaps the real question you and I should ask, and the question the workers should have asked, is not, is the master fair, but is the master just? In other words, did the master do as he said he would? And the obvious question to that is, yeah, absolutely, he did exactly what he promised. The master in the story paid the workers exactly what he promised. He was just. He did not lie. It would have been grossly unjust if the owner had lied by promising one denarius and giving less than that or none at all. But he didn't lie. And God doesn't lie either. God is just even when he doesn't seem fair. We serve a landowner who is absolutely just, but he is also good. The generosity in the story is overwhelming. And when you make the spiritual application, whether you're a lawbreaker, whether you're young or old, whether you're rich and have status or not, and whether you've sacrificed everything, what does every person inherit? Eternal life, the kingdom of God. The kingdom belongs to such as these. And the amazing thing is that the thief on the cross got the same reward as I will one day. Now, I could be like that first hired person and go, wait a minute, I lived all my life. I sacrificed all kinds of stuff for you. I have worked through the heat of the day. I have, and the thief's reward is going to be the same as mine? We both get eternal life? That does not say anything about the lack of fairness in God. It says that there is a standard. The thief met the standard, the box was checked, and my box was checked. I checked the box of faith, and we both get the same eternal reward. Now, yes, there are going to be crowns and all of that. I'm not getting into all of that kind of thing, but eternal life is the goal, right? And there's a part of me that goes, why should the thief get what I've had to work all my life for? Why should the woman caught in adultery get that? Why should, you know, when you go through the whole list of stories from chapter 19, bottom line is, whether you're young or old, lawbreaker or not, whether you got money and status or not, whether you've given up everything or not, the last shall be first, the first shall be last. The reward is applied justly, not fairly, but justly. Now, I've got some other passages there, and I'm running out of time, but I want to just drive home the point. All of us fall into the categories of the naysayers of chapter 19 in one way or another. Bottom line is, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None are righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death. Anybody here get out of that? No, because that's a just standard. That is an objective standard, an assessment of every one of our hearts. But yet, in the midst of that, we have a Savior, Jesus, who died and took all of that just punishment on himself. Because of that, you and I don't have to pay the price that really we owe. Because by God's just standards, hell is our destination. None of us can earn or be good enough. We are lawbreakers. We don't qualify. But in Christ, we get a denarius. Whether you've worked 1 hour, or 3 hours, or 6 hours, or all day, And some of us who have worked all day have to just get over ourselves, as they say. We have to understand this isn't about fairness, this is about justice. And just because the Father is willing to be gracious, just because the Father wants to give a denarius to every worker, eternal life to every believer, should not make us cringe. It should make us grateful. That the person we talk to who has been walking apart from God for years and now finally understands and comes to Christ, they get the same reward as we do. Have this mind in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. If anybody had a right to claim this isn't fair, it would have been Jesus. But yet he said, no, I will go. I will do this because it's what justice demands. We see several passages, and I have several there for you, talking about what we deserve, talking about the fact that God is just, and in his justice, he has sent his Son to redeem us. He will not consider your sins forever. In fact, he has chosen to redeem you, to pay you the full wage, even though you don't deserve it. He answered and said to one of them, this is Matthew 20, verse 13, he said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go, but I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? In the end, our righteous judge will reward his laborers based on his own just standards and expectations. Fairness or earthly partisan considerations won't enter in. In fact, I'm going to jump down to the end. In fact, Jesus repeats the summation from the end of chapter 19. So the last will be first and the first last. Bottom line is being on the list, checking the box. Doesn't matter whether you're the first one to check the box or the last one to check the box. In God's economy of things, as a just judge, the first will be last and last will be first. But all will get in as long as that box is checked, as long as there's a relationship with God through faith in Christ. I'm going to finish up with one little quote from Rothschild. We can trust that he will always, always, always be just, even when things don't seem fair. God is just in the way he cares for each of his children, and we can rest in his just, righteous, and merciful character. When you lay your head on the pillow and your eyes close at night, there need be no fear, because we serve a just God who has, yes, claimed us, declared us guilty, but has then taken the punishment for our guilt on himself, on his Son. Fair? Nope. But it is just. Let's pray.